Why don't we stand together, and if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, to chapter 14, begin in verse 24. And it reads, "And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day, so Saul laid an oath on the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies.' So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, or rather, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath, so he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and he dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, 'Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food this day."' And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey? How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they had found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great.' They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground. And the people ate them with blood. And they told Saul, 'Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' And he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here.' And Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, "Let every man bring his ox or his sheep or and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. And then Saul said, "Let's go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let's draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." The people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore, Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan, my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. And Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted the honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not be one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Father in heaven, you are righteous, you are gracious, and you're the King of all glory. As the Scripture says, who is this King of glory? And it is you, Lord, and we bow our hearts before you now. Pray in the name of Christ Jesus that your Spirit would open up our hearts and open up our minds so that we would know the truth, that the truth might set us free. And we pray this in your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Brings to mind the story of the little girl who went to her grandparents, and it was on a Sunday, and they saw it as a day, a Sabbath rest, as it were. You had to talk quietly, you had to walk and not run. The Bible was the only book that you could read. She wasn't allowed to swing. She wasn't even allowed to gather the flowers on the hill next to the home. And while her grandfather slept, she asked permission from her grandmother to walk. To walk to the gate, and only to the gate, and her grandmother gave her permission. And while she was out, she saw a mule standing, and the mule's head was bowed, and the eyes were closed. And she said, "Poor fella, looks like you have religion too." You know, we talked a lot last week about how Saul was a very religious person. But that doesn't mean he knew God. We live in a very, very religious culture, at least in name. We're up to, according to surveys, up to 80% of the people say they are Christian. Full in churches, whatever that particular denomination or religion might be. Obviously, I think the evidence is pointing to the contrary. The church is under attack. Just this week, we've seen another round of devastating news. It was, over the last several months, several of the pillars of the homeschool community have been found out to have chinks in their armor, not the army, but I guess that too. The news that Doug Phillips, several months ago, had a relationship with a young woman that lasted about a decade, sent shockwaves through much of the homeschool conservative community. It has led to the total disintegration of Vision Forum Ministries and visionforum.com. Not only was that affair revealed, but also news has trickled out about he also was removed as an elder at his church there. And as you began to do a little bit of investigating, you found allegations of really authoritarianism in the leadership of the church. Some might define that as abuse of power. We don't know all of the details. Oftentimes when you get the report from the people who have been hurt, the report and the wound is very fresh. And oftentimes things are said that might be a little bit more inflammatory than might be said after a period of healing. We know that the old saying goes, in every pound of criticism is an ounce of truth. As someone who has been on the receiving end of an abuse of power, I've been in those shoes. I understand how wounds can be felt very, very deeply. And a lot of whys go out. Well, another why happened, and that was this past week it was revealed that Bill Gothard of the Institutes of Basic Life Principles was placed on administrative leave. What happened was there is a website, a collection of women called recoveringgrace.org, and there are 34 women who have come forward with charges of abuse and molestation. The allegations against him, Gothard, who's 79 years old. It also happens to dovetail with financial woes. That organization, that ministry, has lost $8.6 million in the last 3 years. They held 504 seminars in 2010. In 2012, they held fewer than 50. And those numbers, according to the Washington Post. Yesterday, Bill Gothard resigned from the ministry that he was leading. On a different sort of plane, I guess it were, recently the founder of Calvary Chapels, Chuck Smith, passed away. Over the last few years, there's been questions about where the direction of that ministry was going, and in the past few years, there have been dozens and dozens of accounts of abuse of power because of Oftentimes the churches are without accountability. It's what they call the Mosaic model, where they have one leader, and then that leader surrounds himself with yes men. And he says, well, and the idea is that, well, the Lord has put that person up in front, and the Lord has given the vision to that person, and if someone doesn't go along with that vision that person has, oftentimes that person is done away with. And so regardless of what background that you might come from, what we find out is that as long as the church has been in existence, there have been corrupt people, there have been fallen people, there have been power-hungry people, there have been humans whose very charisma put them in positions of great power, ended up being the very thing that led to their downfall. We talked this last month about the old saying, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And we have to be careful when we allow somebody to get into a position where there is not accountability, where there is not humility. And our very system is set up so that people are glorified. People are set up as heroes. People are set up as media stars. And once it seems like the ball gets rolling, it snowballs and it gets bigger and it gets bigger and it gets bigger. And we run into problems when we become blindless followers. You know, before I go on with that, we need to keep these people in our prayers. We need to keep Bill Gothard in that ministry in our prayers. I know quite a few in the homeschool community and within this fellowship have been to seminars and have used a lot of their material. Quite a few of us have used Vision 4 material. And it seems like people take one view or the other. It seems like, you know, the enemies of those ministries will talk about how, see, they're legalistic. And they've been accused. Vision Forum, Basic Life Institute of Life Principles, has been accused of being legalistic. Regardless of whether they are or not, there's some good material in there. There are some good things that have helped our family and that have helped many of our families here. And so we have to be careful not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. We have to be careful to say, they're a fallen sinner. Nothing that they said is worthwhile or good. Take it all, toss it in the garbage, forget their homeschool, send your kids to public school, start a youth group, and you know what? That happens. That happens. Some people, I've been reading about accounts because this has shaken us to the core. And reading about accounts where people say, all of a sudden, something doesn't work, and so you chuck it all, which is the improper response to that. It's the absolute improper response when a human being reveals that there are weaknesses. It doesn't invalidate everything that they have said. We have to be careful for that. And I think really balance is our key. When I ended up leaving the previous place where I was, as I began to discover some of the wonderful fruit that Vision Forum was feeding my family with, and some fantastic principles that we still apply to this day, biblical principles, I was questioned about my discernment. And I responded back and I said, I would hope that you have known me long enough to know that I have the wisdom to be discerning about the materials that I read and that I place in front of my eyes. And that was questioned. And I, at that point, realized I didn't have much of a future at that ministry. Because I do believe there are bones to be thrown out, but there is meat to be taken. And I think the key is that we have to have balance. It's very easy and it's very natural for us to lump people into black and white categories. Oh, that guy, he sinned, nothing he said is worthwhile. Or to say, how dare you make any accusations against God's anointed and dismiss the actual events of what have happened. There are at least 34 potential victims in the Bill Gothard case. Those victims need to be heard. There needs to be forgiveness and possible restoration as much as possibly can take place. It would appear that Mr. Gothard's exit from that ministry, perhaps it could be a retirement, perhaps it could be an indictment as to why he's leaving. I don't know all the details. I don't want to know all the details. Nonetheless, I think one of the things that we're going to have to deal with as things unfold a little bit is the charges of legalism. Okay? The charges that there are external rules and regulations, and those are the main charges against Gothard's ministry and against Vision Forum ministry, is that they're laying hard things and difficult things to follow upon those who subscribe to their ministries. You know, the other end of the pendulum, of course, is the cheap grace. And we certainly don't want to go to that end. The cheap grace theology that has been tossed out there that even is going so far as removing the atonement. Preaching the gospel that coming forward at an altar or just saying a prayer is sufficient for salvation. You know, we don't want to go to that extreme as well. What we need to understand is that, you know what, we like to set up distinctive parameters. We like to set up safe zones. I think that's our human nature. Is we have a neighbor, our next door neighbor, in fact, had a situation with the police that he wasn't too fond of. And they took, I may have shared that with you, they took him, they followed him home one day. They question whether it's his house. He's right in his yard. He gets out. They come up to his yard. They tase him. He's on the ground, you know, flopping all around and convulsing in his own front yard. So he decided to build Fort Knox around his house and has this 5-foot-high fence all the way around his front yard. We like our safe zone. I can't say as I blame him, quite honestly. But we like to build our safe zones. And sometimes we can create a fence or a Fort Knox of do's and don'ts. We can put ourselves in a situation where we say, we don't want this in our life. 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 And so it's very easy. It can be very easy. I hope you follow along. Stay with me here. It can be very easy to find safety in the type of music we don't let in our house, or the types of clothing that we wear, or the types of Bible that we read. It can be very safe to say we're not going to do these things, and we're going to create a safety zone within our house or within our life. And usually with the very, very best of intentions. The Pharisees started out with the very, very best of intentions. But what we've got to understand, and listen carefully to this, listen carefully. The reason we do that is because we are human, and because we struggle with sin, and because we struggle with temptation, and we struggle with habits, and we struggle with addictions. And instead of depending upon lists, or man-made rules and regulations, or charismatic leaders who lay out systems that make it easy for us to follow, we need to rest upon the promises of the Word of God. We need to rest upon the power of prayer. We need to rest upon the Holy Spirit. We need to understand we have a very generous Heavenly Father who longs to give us grace at no charge. At no charge. And this grace is unearned. It is unmerited. It changes us. It transforms our life. There's nothing we can do to earn God's favor. You realize that? There's no homeschooling system that's going to guarantee salvation to our children. There's no infinity length of address that we can put on our daughters that will guarantee their purity. There's no external thing that we can do. There's no amount of removing of electronic visual things from our home that can prevent the heart from following after sin. Do you realize that? Do you know the monks used to chain themselves on the sides of mountains to remove themselves from the world? They thought that was going to free their hearts. And still they would agonize over the depravity of their mind and where their mind could go. And you've got to realize it is only the heart of God who does the change. It's an amazing contrast in our passage here between Jonathan and Saul. We see Saul following an external religion. We see Jonathan following in obedience. The prelude to what we read earlier was this. Verse 15. And there was a panic in the camp of the Philistines, and among all the people, the garrison and even the raiders trembled, the earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And the watchmen of Saul of Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude was dispersing here and there. They're running all around. The dust is flying up. They're running around like a bunch of chickens with their heads cut off. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, count and see who's gone from us. So he knows something's happened. They can see down in the camp. They know that there's a disturbance. And Saul looks around and goes, what's going on? Find out who's not here. And they counted, and Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. Now, in the language, it might be more accurate, and there are scholars debate on it. It might have been the ephod, which is what the priest wore. For the ark of God went at that time with the people of Israel. Again, it's debate. I'll go with this. Now, while Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the camp of the Philistines increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, hang on, stop a second, withdraw. They're watching. The tumult is getting greater. So he's telling the priest, stop the sacrifice. Stop what you're doing. And Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and went into the battle. And behold, every Philistine's sword was against his fellow, and there was very great confusion. Reminds us of Gideon with the lamps. Remember, at the night, they crashed their lamps, and all kinds of chaos happened, and 120,000 of the enemy destroyed themselves. Similar situation here. Now, the Hebrews who had been with the Philistines before that time and who'd gone up with them into the camp, even they turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So the deserters who thought the grass was greener on the Philistine side of the fence started turning against the Philistines as well. The Holy Spirit was prompting their initial allegiance to take root. Likewise, when all the men of Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were fleeing, they also followed hard after them in battle. So here they come shooting out of the caves. You remember, Saul initially had 3,000. He had 2,000. Jonathan had 1,000. They went and won a battle. Then the Philistines said, oh yeah? And they gathered tens of thousands of troops. And 2,400 of the Philistines went and hid in the cave. Or rather, of the Israelites went and hid in the caves. And so now the battle's starting to change. Hey, remember me? I was put their stripes back on their uniform, and yippee, we're here to help. And they followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. We see that God is with Jonathan and gives the indication by the confusion in the camp that he's going to give victory. Remember Saul and his armor bearer? They went up. They killed 20 men. By themselves. Talked about that last week. And then the confusion begins to happen in the camp. And all chaos breaks loose. And it's very apparent God has given Jonathan victory. And then we see Saul put a very hard yoke on his people. God works with his son Jonathan. Saul looked around, realized Jonathan's not here. There's good stuff happening down there. And the obvious question we have to ask, why would Saul put this rash, harsh command on his people? Why would he do that? Well, the thing that we find with leaders like Saul, a human being who did some great things. We read at the end of the chapter and we see, guess what? Saul fulfills the command that God gave to him, which was to destroy Israel's enemies. That's what God raised Saul to do. He was raised up to to deliver the Israelites from the Philistines and the Amalekites and all the enemies that were listed there. But when you get a leader whose power gets challenged, you begin to find out oftentimes that they're very selfishly driven. They're selfishly driven. How do we know that? Because he said this. He said, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." This is all about Saul. It was my birthday a couple weeks ago, and my kids got me this balloon. And it said, "It's about me." So I walked around with my balloon all day. "It's about me. It's about me. Remember?" Okay. That was our little running joke that day. But it really is. When you get into leadership, and those of you who have to deal with very prominent or powerful people in either a small community, because arrogance knows no boundaries when it comes to size. There are some of us deal with arrogant people on a one-to-one basis, a small community basis, some are in a larger scale, and arrogance knows no bounds. And anybody who knows an arrogant leader knows it's about them. It's not about the other people. Interestingly, and I've shared with you a great book out called Good to Great, written by a guy named Jim Collins. And he talks about, he traced the if you'll pardon the term, evolution of the most powerful companies in the world and what makes them successful and what makes them powerful. And he has five levels of leadership. And, you know, there's some like can get a few people around them. And what happens is the companies that hire very personality-driven CEOs who have a lot of charisma that the people will follow, when those personality-driven company, when those personalities leave, the company goes down. Those are the level four companies. They might see very, very rapid profit for a while and would appear to be a very, very prosperous company. But upon the charismatic leader leaving, their sales always decline. Their value always goes down. We talk about value. We're talking about millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions of dollars. So you get a charismatic leader, your company is worth $800 million, and he leaves and you're worth $400 million. We go, "I'd still like to be worth $400 million. But see, that's like taking your entire net worth and chopping it in half. That happened to some of us, and the housing bubble burst a few years ago. So we can kind of relate to that. But that's a staggering amount of money, and that's when people start losing their jobs. The level five businesses were the leaders who, and they had two ways to categorize it. They looked at their successes, and they looked out the window at the people. They looked at their failures, and they looked in the mirror at themselves. In other words, when those companies, the corporations that are based upon really biblical principles of loving and giving and sacrificing and the good and the well-being of others, those are the companies that even regardless of who was in charge, because the person who was in charge poured into the people and always gave the credit to others. The greatest leaders give credit to others and look at themselves for the blame when things don't go right. That's the level five leader that Jim Collins talks about in the book Good to Great. Something's wrong, must be my fault, got to look in the mirror, see what I need to do better. Things go great, it's because we have great people. It's because we have great vision. It's because we're pouring into one another and it's about us. It's not about me. Saul's all about me. Go ahead, Philip, if you would, and put that up there. Bad leaders are selfishly driven. Any threat to their power or position usually results in harsh aggression and judgment or the removal of those in question. So what Saul's doing here is placing a difficult yoke. He's making life much, much harder for the others. They're more driven by their own accomplishment and their own position. So what do? They begin to place unreasonable demands on others. We saw that with Pharaoh. A little bit of rebellion. Make twice as many bricks with half as much stuff. Okay? That's what bad bosses do. Production's down. Work harder. No overtime pay. That's what ends up happening with poor. I see people nodding and shaking their heads. You may have been in that situation. Sorry, we're making cuts because, you know, maybe a company tells the accountant to have a second set of books that's off the record. And maybe those investments tank, affects the whole company. What do you have to do? You have to make your people work harder, and you can't pay them anymore because you're already in the hole. Be similar to that type of situation. Saul begins to place unbiblical demands on the followers. That's what bad leaders do. They place unbiblical restrictions on their followers. How so? Well, perhaps Saul may have said, let's have a fast. Well, fasting is for times of mourning. God's in the middle of giving victory. This is a victorious thing. The Philistines are all beating each other up. Look what's happening. A great thing's happening. And people, hey, look, God's working. You go and you follow them and don't you eat until this battle's done. What? Do it. I gave a command. And they take. He takes the focus off the work that God's doing in Jonathan. And the third thing he does is he makes life harder for them. He forces them to do without. He puts a forced fast on the followers. And it's not for concern. The fourth thing bad leaders do in placing a hard yoke on others is the things are not done for the concern of others. Think about his army. Saul's a soldier. Now, nowadays we have soldiers that sit in video game rooms and shoot missiles and things like that. Now, they're still foot soldiers. And they have to go out and do the hard stuff, but they've got, you know, rifles that can shoot thousands of yards. And sometimes they have to get in hand-to-hand combat, but it's very, very different than it was in those times when they would pound on their armor, either whether it's leather or whether it's a chain mail or sometimes, you know, plate mail or whatever kind of armor that they had. They got to lug that around. And guess what? You know, their sword would weigh up to 15 pounds. For this sword to, you know, take a 15-pound weight and swing that thing around. How easy is that? You know, these guys were strong. But the battles that they fought were intense, hand-to-hand combat. I used to wrestle my son when he was younger. And, you know, 5 minutes and I'm going, coffee break! I'm done! And when he turned three, it was all over, okay? But I would get tired, you know, throwing him all over onto the couch and, you know, from bouncing him on the bed and all kinds of stuff. And now Odessa wants me to chase her all around the house. And I'm going, I can't keep up with you, kid. You know? It's hard. I mean, that life begins. And then to try and go in there and you're killing people. That's what soldiers do, is they kill people. And they drove their swords and they watched their. I'm not going to get any more descriptive. We could get real descriptive about what battle scenes are like. You know, the life of a soldier was not a life of luxury. It still isn't for those Marines who get in the front lines and who were in Afghanistan and in Iraq and were in World War II or Korea or whatever it was. And sometimes the battle would be a hand-to-hand thing and it gets down to fists and knives. Well, then it was swords and punching and kicking and maces that you'd swing around and a little thing called a morning star. You know what a morning star is? It's a device. It's a stick, a pole about that long. It has a chain about that long, and it has a metal ball on the end with spikes on it. And they would take that, and they would just whip it around. Anybody came close, and you got a 10-pound metal ball on your head with spikes about that long. Looks like some of the kids' hair you see in the mall with the spikes sticking out. But it was a metal ball with spikes on it. You just walk around. You're going to be okay. You know, you got guys with arrows 20 feet away just shooting and trying to get the guy to go down. It was brutal. And they're carrying their supplies. And Saul says, I know you're tired. Okay, anybody who does any kind of working out or a hard labor job, when you get off or you get done, you know your body's telling you, I need protein. I need energy. Now imagine that situation. You've been fighting all day long, and they're running away. So now you're running, and you got to grab your sword, and you got to grab your shield, and you're running after them. Come here, quit running away. You know, and you hopefully you chase them down, and you donk them on the head or whatever, and you got to chase the next guy, and you're exhausted, and there's reprieves, and you want to have a Snickers bar. So imagine what they're thinking as they come up to this honey. And it's sitting there, and it's delicious. And then by this time, Jonathan's come back. And Jonathan's got his staff, and he goes, hey, dip that down in honeycomb. Taking a dip, and it says his eyes brighten. In other words, he got his energy back. He got his little sugar. That was his Snickers bar. And they're all going, no, don't do it, don't do it. Saul said we're going to die. He cursed you. Well, Jonathan, we found out last week, smart enough to not always ask his ungodly father what it is he's supposed to be doing. For it was Jonathan, as we remember, who said, let's go down and see. Let's go to the Philistine garrison and see what happens. If they call us up, man, we know that God gave them to us. And he had the faith to do that, and he had the courage to do that. And the second thing we see here is with Jonathan, we see an easy choice. They had a hard yoke. Rules, restrictions, regulations, don't. From a bad leader. And now we've got an easy choice from a godly leader. Okay, you might even say ignorance is bliss in this case, because Saul or Jonathan was not aware of the command of Saul. And so Jonathan's lack of an obligation to Saul's foolish command gives him the freedom to get refreshed. Let me say that again. Jonathan's lack of an obligation to follow Saul's foolish command gave him the freedom to get refreshed. You know, in 25 years of ministry and dealing with people coming from all walks of life, interestingly, some of the most thankful believers are those that come out of Catholicism. They're ones who, I've had people sitting in my office in former times say, I could never shake the sense of guilt. And no matter what I did, no matter how many Hail Marys, no matter how many beads I rubbed, no matter how many times I went to church and took communion, there was this overwhelming sense of guilt that I could never shake. And when I received Jesus, I understood that all my guilt was taken away. All my shame was taken away. Sometimes we do people a disservice. Not sometimes. We always do people a disservice when we lay on obligations, and here's the key, that are not biblically supportable. We know that Romans 8 talks about this. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So we have two categories of people. We have those who walk according to the flesh. We have and those who are not saved. Those who do not have the spirit of life in Christ Jesus are nothing more than religious tools, religious pawns. They're carrying out external activities in an effort to try to please God. But we just read that they cannot please God. No amount of good works, no amount of religious activities is sufficient to be declared righteous before a holy God upon receiving Jesus Christ as salvation, as Savior, He who paid the penalty for our sin. We are then set free from the law of the Spirit. Now, there are those within Christianity who want to put harsh demands and yokes upon believers and say you have to live in such a way in order to be saved, in order to demonstrate. Now, what we're talking about here is what we have to understand is there are things that we may have preferences for and we may have convictions over. And I thank God for convictions because we need to have them. See, most of us here, and I will speak for myself, and in this case, is homeschooling is a conviction for us. It's a decision that we have made based upon prayer and based upon Scripture for us, that the Lord has spoken to us and said, this is what God has allowed us to do. You know, we look at Deuteronomy 6 and we say, this is how we teach our children. But there are those who can't do it. There are those who may not have that conviction for one reason or another. And where we run into problems, where we run into real difficulty, is if we look at others and place the convictions God has given to us, and if they don't live up to our conviction, we place condemnation upon them. We better be careful when we get into that realm. Okay? Maybe your conviction is the skirt needs to go to here. Maybe somebody else's conviction is the skirt needs to go to here. And if you look and say, it's not there, they're in sin, then you're in sin. Wow, that's pretty heavy. How come nobody's saying, preach it, brother? We have to be careful. Guess what? It gets deeper. Well, you know, if you're really spiritual and really godly, you will teach with the classical approach to education, the Christian classical. Really? Is that biblical? You got biblical support for that? And that's the question we have to ask. So you know what? If in your conviction, your dress length is here, and you follow that conviction, the glory of God, amen. Praise God, because you are following exactly what God has called you to do. If He's telling you to wear a head covering, you better wear the head covering. But don't make anybody else wear the head covering, because maybe God hasn't given them that conviction. And see, it's the whole thing about the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 2. Chapter 2:23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, His disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And He said, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? And he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful, but for any of the priests to eat. And also gave it to those who were with him. And Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is even Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over the Sabbath. And what He was saying really is that the Pharisees, and in saying the Pharisees, I'm talking modern day Pharisees also, and by extension, what Saul did. The Pharisees were laying a yoke of extra biblical works upon the people. See, the Mishnah was the interpretation of the laws, not the laws that God had laid down, the 600 and something or 500 and something, I don't remember off the top of my head, laws that come out of Scripture. The Mishnah, which was the Jewish interpretation or commentary in addition to the law, is 800 pages long. That's a lot of laws. That's a lot of do's and don'ts. That's a lot of extra biblical things. And what has happened is we'll take the laws and we make it harder for people. By Jesus saying, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, he's returning the Sabbath to what it's supposed to be. It's not something that's restricting and hard and a difficult yoke, but it's something that is freeing. It's something to say, this is a time of rest. But see, the issue's here. When we say, you will rest, or you're in sin. That's a yoke upon somebody else. But when we encourage them to Jesus Christ, who, as we saw in Hebrews, is our rest, not one day a week, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year is our Sabbath. Do you realize that? Saul says, don't eat. Jonathan, walking in the Spirit, dips his staff in, gets his eyes brightened, becomes that much more refreshed. See, Jonathan understood several things here. He understood that it was God who provided. He also received the joy and the benefit of a refreshed mind. He understood the lack of wisdom in Saul's command. How do we know? Because he said, my father has troubled you this day. What would have been this amazing victory where we had joy has become a blight. It's become something that wasn't a great thing. He says, for now the defeat in verse 30 among the Israels has not been great. Either by the fact that the victory could have been greater and more swift, or just the fact that there's a pall cast upon everything that's happened. How are we? Are we refreshed by God? Or are we under a yoke? See, the Pharisees described what the disciples of Jesus were doing, going through and gleaning, which gleaning was allowed. You could go to the edges of the field and you could eat. And the Pharisees then recategorized that and said, you're doing work. You're doing something that's illegal. And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. There's not this restraint. There's not this constriction upon your life. Jonathan's freedom shows a contrast to Saul's oppression. Jonathan recognized that his father had troubled the land. Jonathan spoke the truth. Now, there's a little bit of a dilemma here. Believe it or not, we're almost done. There's a little bit of a dilemma. How do you handle a situation when you have somebody who is misusing authority and who is laying improper demands on you? How do you handle that? Well, I like what the priest did. I think this is the perfect answer to that. Saul starts rallying the people. He builds an altar. It's the first time he'd ever built an altar. Okay, Saul was acting out of desperation. He thought, if we build an altar and sacrifice some animals, maybe we'll hear from God. He says, let's go down to the Philistines. And you know, the people at this point, they can't even think. I get low blood sugar. And, you know, I'm fine. I'm really, you know, and then I go. Nothing really happens. I just about collapse. I don't know if I'm hypoglycemic or whatever it is, but I get real low blood sugar. I can't even think straight. If I get that way, I tell Angela she has to drive home because I can't even drive. I can't even function. And so maybe they're low blood sugar. Maybe they're just scared out of their mind. because Saul said, "You are damned if you disobey my command." So they're operating in fear. Another trouble of an abusive leader, or another symptom of an abusive leader. And so he gathers them all together and says, "Come here, you leaders," verse 38, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. Actually, let me back up a little bit, verse 36. "Let's go down to the Philistines by night. Let's plunder them. Don't leave any of them. This is my plan." They're all exhausted. "Here's my plan, all right? This is what we're going to do." And they say, do whatever you think you need to do. Because that's what happens to beat down people. Do whatever you think you need to do. And the priest pops in. And I love this. And folks, this is our key. This is what Jonathan already did. There's all this commotion. There's stones are being dragged in. The oxen, the cattle are being brought in for the sacrifice. Saul's making up his battle plans. Things are happening. And the priest is going, "Why don't we stop and pray? Why don't we draw near to God? Not why don't we offer sacrifices? Not why don't we build a couple altars so we can sacrifice twice as fast?" He says, "Let's draw near to God." The voice of reason. And so Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" Crickets. That's our little joke for silence around our house. Nothing. God didn't answer Saul that day. So Saul says, "Okay, well, let's draw lots. Let's find out who's responsible for this. That's what we'll do. We'll have another religious ceremony. Bring out the Urim and the Thummim." Okay, which was a way that they used, a spiritual way they used to cast lots. And it came down to Jonathan. And here's what we have. We have a mixed result. You have a mixed result. You know, if you're feeling more burdened, if the Christian life is more of a burden than a joy, if you're in a situation where you're under the thumb, now, make a distinction. I'm not talking about license. I'm not talking about disobeying parents. I'm not talking about rebellion. Please understand the balance here. Okay, God puts parents in authority over children. And if you think you're being done wrong, you know what? Double your prayer life for your parent. If you think you're being mistreated, then take it upon yourself to, as the priest said, let's go talk to the Lord. Let's draw near to God here. So draw near to God. Try, like the Dickens, not to do anything unbiblical. But that's the test there. What does the Scripture say? You know, if you are under some sort of situation where you are burdened and you feel like the leader is not handling things the proper way, well, what do we do? Scripture says we go to that person. And the key is, how do they respond to that? If you say, "Hey, look, I don't think that I'm being treated in a biblical manner here. I think there's abuse going on. I think there's a misuse of authority. And this is what I had to do in my situation." If they respond in humility, because a good leader is going to say, "Hey, I care for you. I'm concerned. Am I doing something that's causing you not to feel like you have the freedom to live the way you're supposed to live?" And by that, I mean to live righteously for Christ. If they respond in humility, you have a good leader. You're in a good situation. As parents, you know what? "Because I said so" usually doesn't cut it. "Hey, Dad, because I said so, go to your room." Getting the switch. That's not a good situation. And I think we need to examine, and at least in terms of how we deal with people. If our child comes to us and says, "I'm really struggling," and guess what? You know what? Our children don't have the eloquence that we might have in explaining the wonderful situation about how they're struggling with the possible abuse of authority in which we are enacting upon them. They say, "Mom, my feelings are hurt. Dad, I don't understand. Well, you know, we're the smart ones. We can ask leading questions. Help them along the process. Well, did I do something to you that makes your feelings hurt? Did I mistreat you? Yeah, you know, I know you were angry and you said that was a dumb thing. Were you calling me dumb? Oh, no, I'm sorry. I wasn't calling you dumb. I just didn't see the wisdom in what it is you were doing at that time. Would you forgive me for using that word? Wow, guess what? Relationships restored. And you got a good leader. But if you go to them and they say, you know what? It was dumb. And you always do dumb things. You better quit doing dumb things or your life's going to amount to nothing. Better double your prayer life. Okay? That's not how we want to respond. Now, as parents, we're not perfect, and sometimes we're gonna do the dumb things. And hopefully we want to seek the Lord to be better leaders and not abuse that authority, abuse the position, not lay hard yokes. What we have is a mixed result. Saul's command put the people in a compromising position. They ended up in a deprived situation. Therefore, when they came to the spoils, they ravenously ate with the blood in opposition to the commands of God. The life is in the blood. We're commanded specifically, even in the New Testament, not to drink blood. Do you realize that? Paul said, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Don't drink blood. Okay? That one carries on. Because the blood is about Jesus Christ. Saul's religion became a public show without real fruit. So it's a mixed result. The people were starving. Saul wanted to have a worship service and kill a bunch of animals. But we also see that Jonathan had a clear conscience. For it comes down and the lot shows that he was the one who was responsible. And Saul said, you're going to die. And you know what? Jonathan had a clear conscience. Jonathan was the one who dipped his stick in the honey. He didn't know. But he acted in faith. Jonathan was the one who initiated the whole thing. Acted with great faith and great courage. And Jonathan said, you know what? My conscience is clean. I'm willing to die. That's, you know, he's a warrior. He's used to death. He sees it every day. But his conscience was clean before the Lord. And he said, if I have to die, so be it. And all of a sudden, the people intervened. They had their Snickers bars and they were thinking more clearly. And they jump in and they defend him and say, you can't kill him today. He's the one who the Lord used to work out this tremendous victory that we had. And so Jonathan's life gets spared. What I think the Lord's saying to us, feast on the freedom that God gives through Jesus Christ. Feast on the honey. Do you understand the allegory or the metaphor? Which is it, you homeschool classical kids? Is that an allegory or a metaphor? Oh, you're all hodgepodgers. It's good. Okay. The first thing that God gives us, Jesus Christ gives us a freedom from a yoke of unbiblical legalism. He gives us a freedom from a yoke of unbiblical legalism. Now, we are families of homeschoolers, and we look at the world and we see there are problems in the world, and it's okay to protect your children. It's okay to homeschool your children. And it's okay to say, let's examine what we're going to allow into our household. And so it's okay to say, there are things that we're not going to allow in our household. Live by those convictions. Some other convictions might be courtship. What kind of music do you listen to? Do you live in the city or do you live in the country? Do you only eat organic? You know, do you churn your own butter? Okay? Do you make your own clothes? And a lot of the things that people have said, this is our conviction. And that's okay. It's okay to have that conviction. Don't lay that conviction on anybody else. Okay? If someone doesn't drink goat's milk, it's okay. Okay? Kind of gamey to me. So we have freedom from an unbiblical yoke. That's the test. Can my position be supported in Scripture? If it's not, It's a preference. And it's okay to have a preference. You know, we have freedom to enjoy the peace and the fruit of God's blessings. John Piper says it this way. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. See, Jonathan did three things. He moved forward in faith. He was able to enjoy the provision that God gave. And he was ready to give his life to defend his cause and his honor. For us, we need to be ready to give our life for the cause of Jesus Christ. And we can have freedom from confusion. Freedom from confusion. The people were confused. They were misdirected and they went after the blood because of ungodly restrictions. Folks, my heart is broken when I see our attempts to try to get our children to follow God and we get desperate when they don't. And so we tend to restrain them more and more and more and more and more. And I'm so grieved about hearing these homeschool kids who jettison themselves from the whole scenario and try to get as far away from mom and dad as they possibly can. And not only that, they reject their faith. They reject whatever adherence they had to biblical Christianity because they say that's not Christian, that's oppression. There's no confusion. The Bible says be sober-minded, be clear-thinking. Okay, we don't want to place unbiblical restrictions upon our children. Why? Because we don't want to place unbiblical restrictions upon our own lives. Because do you really think, as Jesus Christ was getting arrested and as he was getting tried before Pilate and before Herod, as he had his hands bound behind his back and he had a hood put over his head, so he couldn't see. And he had Roman soldiers punching the tar out of him. I don't know about you guys. I saw a picture today of a guy who, what's that game where they come up behind you and they cold cock you? Knockout game. I saw a picture of a kid who got hit in a knockout game one time. His whole side of his face was swollen. His eye was black. He had a cut running down his entire side of his chin. One eye was almost completely closed. He had big, dark bruises from one hit. And Jesus had the hood or the blindfold placed upon him. And these burly, heartless Roman soldiers were taking turns, smacking him on the head as hard as they could, saying, "Who hit us, prophet? Who hit you? Be a prophet now. Which one of us?" Bam! Hit him again. Bam! Hit him again. The Bible says he was unrecognizable. The guy in the picture I saw from one punch, I wouldn't have known him if it was my friend. And now imagine 20 or 30 or 50 punches from these professional fighters. His face was mauled. And while he was dragging his cross and fell and couldn't even carry it, after being whipped mercilessly with a cat of nine tails or whatever it is, with the lash that has spikes and glass in it that rips the flesh right off your back. And when he was having nails driven into his hands and into his feet and put naked up on the hillside for everybody to see, do you think, honestly, the creator of the world was putting him up there so we could be more legalistic? I don't think so. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Folks, let's make sure our life is supported by Scripture. Make sure our decisions are supported by Scripture. Make sure your convictions are preferably supported by Scripture. Do you understand? See, if I stood up here before you in a suit and tie and said, "I have to wear a suit and tie because that's what preachers do," I can't support that biblically. If I stood up and said, "I like to wear a suit and tie," that's okay. But then if I say, you better wear a suit and tie or you're not spiritual. I don't have any biblical support for that. So make sure that but if I say I want to wear a suit and tie and that's my conviction, that's okay. So we're understanding the differences. Now, I can't say, like I said last week, well, I want to start a second family. I want to marry another wife and have more kids. You know, it's my preference. I don't have license to sin. I don't have license to break God's laws. So how's that come back? Well, you know, Saul fulfilled his responsibility, which was to eradicate the enemies of Israel. He was successful in all of his battles. He did what God put him there to do. But we saw a situation where Saul put a very difficult yoke upon his people. You know what? God does not want to put a difficult yoke upon his people. How do we know? Well, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Bottom line, folks, we got to love each other. I go back to what we talked about at the beginning. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for these people who have fallen because they're human. You and I are human. Pray for them. Their names are being dragged through the internet chat rooms and, you know, boards and postings and everything. And I just know that I would not want any of us to have to have those things said about us. Let's live our lives with Christ as the center. Living in the freedom that Christ gives. The Sabbath is about freedom. The Sabbath is about not having things so hard. The Sabbath is about enjoying our life in Jesus Christ. Not a license to sin, but the freedom to worship a holy God who loves us so much, He gave us everything. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Ah, Lord, I pray that we would understand. I pray for this body, Lord. My heart and my desire is that we would understand what a loving and forgiving God that you are. That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if I have failed to communicate this in a applicable manner or failed to tie it up together, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, clean it up in our mind. Lord, let there be no offenses given or taken. I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves in your sight, that you would lift us up, and we would interact with one another humbly. Lord, I pray if there are any of us here, Lord, who are drawn to power, if perhaps our bent is ourself, which it is all ourself, but if we're in positions of power or leadership, I pray that we would have leadership with humility. And that we would not be as Saul did, who, when his power was threatened, he placed harsh demands on others. I pray that if that is our bent, Lord, that you would forgive us. And Lord, I pray that we would be Jonathans and that we would be able to follow you in faith and obedience with courage to live for you. Lord, I thank you for this body. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in love and in knowledge. I pray that our children would see how much it is you love us and that our faith in Jesus Christ is everything. It's not about lists and rules and regulations that we follow, but it is about freedom from the Savior, from the Creator of the world. Set us free, Lord, to be more like you. Set us free to be able to live in the freedom and the satisfaction of Jesus Christ and a life that is committed and devoted to you. I commend this body to you for your protection, for your direction. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.